Please turn your Bibles to the very last book, Bible, the book of Revelation, to the 15th chapter, Revelation chapter 15. I'm going to pray, and then we'll start. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to do what we've just promised to do and have been called to do by your word. Apart from your enabling grace, we can't fulfill that, so we look to you this morning to bend our hearts and our minds towards your will. And Lord, part of your will is going to be revealed in this, your word, of which we give you thanks. Thank you that we can read it in a language we can understand. Thank you that it is a cohesive, unified book, and it interprets itself. We thank you that it's self-authenticating as we read it in the power of the Spirit. It shows us in a way of knowing that we know that we know. It's the Word of God. There's no error in it. There's not any imperfection. Your Word is true. And now we pray that you would enable our minds to accept that and believe that and act on that, that we would be doers of your Word. Thank you for this time that we can hear from you through your word, and may your voice be stronger and mightier than any other voice in these next few moments. Cause your book to live vibrantly in our lives and choices. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 15, I'm going to ask you to look with me as we start this message at verses 2 to 4. It's the part of the sixth cycle of sevens. There are some recurring cycles in Revelation, and this is part of the sixth cycle of seven. Therefore, you already know by those words that the end is near. The final conclusion, the final script is written. And like chapter 14, and you can look over there, 15 has a similar pattern in that it starts with a reminder of the church in worship, the church in praise, and then the latter part of chapter 14 and the latter part of 15 takes us to the awful scenes of God's judgment of his wrath. I'm only using this to give you an indication of John's vision of the church in worship. We've been talking as of last week and will into next week talk about worship. So here's a picture, if you will. This is an illustration, if you will, of the church in worship. And John writes, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing." This is interesting. This is really quite fascinating. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying." Now, this is my kind of singing, by the way. They sang, saying, just saying. This is my kind of singing. "Saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Just as an illustration, just so you see it and be reminded, the song to God of all ages, from Moses and the prophets and through the New Testament, the song of God for the ages, "You alone are holy." That is the recurring theme of worship in the Bible. Acknowledging, affirming the holiness of God. What is holiness? Well, there's a complete definition of holiness that is important for us to know this morning. Dr. Wayne Grudem defines holiness this way: God's holiness means that he is separated from sin. And, the and is important, and devoted to his own honor. The idea of holiness as including both separation from evil and devotion to God's glory. So I hope you see that when we use the term holy, we speak of God being holy. We're speaking in terms of holiness having two aspects, the perfection of God and the seeking of his own glory. I'll give you an example of that if you turn back a few pages to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Speaking of Jesus Christ, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy," there it is again, "innocent, unstained, separated from sinners." Now notice the and exalted above the heavens. So when we speak of holiness, as we are this morning, we're speaking of God who is separated from sin, and we're speaking of his exalted, glorified position in the heavens. It is both parts. Beloved, that's the God who invites us to worship. It's the God who is holy, separated, and exalted. Even in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, which is a picture of Christ, is designed to emphasize this truth. At the center of the tabernacle was a place called the Holy of Holies. It was a place where no ordinary human being under ordinary circumstances could enter. And it was a place that, according to Exodus 26, verse 33, it was a place that was separate. It was a place that was separate. It was a holy place that was exalted for the Holy One. This idea runs all through the Bible, and this is what I'm trying to set the foundation in your minds. When we speak of the holiness of God, you alone are holy, we're speaking of a being that is totally separate, totally pure, totally exalted, totally committed to his own glory. It would take days, literally days, to exhaust the teaching of the holiness of God throughout the Bible. I am only going to touch on a few aspects, but I'm going to touch on it in relation to the fact of our shared worship and how it should change what we think. For example, some of you know this passage so well. In Isaiah 6, we have the seraphim pictured for us around the throne room of God. And what are they crying? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." It is their constant, ongoing cry. The Psalms, oh my goodness, we would exhaust all the Psalms so well if we were to look through them and see how often the songwriters wrote songs about the holiness of God. "The Lord our God is holy" is a repeated statement throughout the Psalms. So my first point this morning, I want you to think with me, is that when we're thinking about God and his holiness, we're thinking about the fact that he is separate. He is unique. Okay? Just let your mind think about it. When we're talking about God and his holiness, we're talking about God who is separate and unique. I doubt if any modern contemporary theologian has done more for the sake of God's holiness than the late Dr. R.C. Sproul. He built his ministry on the holiness of God. He says God's holiness, the word, conveys the same idea if we find a garment. Or if you knew his story, he would obviously add this, a golf club or a piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that is superior in excellence. It falls in line with the phrase that we use in our society, a cut above the rest. I think that definition of Dr. Sproul is pale compared to the reality of God's separateness and uniqueness. I don't think our minds can conceive of something separate from us. We're so caught up with who we are and how we live to conceive of a being who exists absolutely uniquely separate from us. His holiness, by the way, does not mean that God is love, merciful, and kind, and holy. The term holy applies for the whole being of God. Everything God is and everything God does is unique and separate and not like us at all. Everything. His love is holy. His justice is holy. His righteousness is holy. His mercy is holy. Every part of His being is holy. In fact, God Himself issues a challenge in Isaiah chapter 40. He writes this, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One." Who can you compare God to? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. He is absolutely, uniquely separate. He is absolutely, uniquely not us. In fact, later on, the prophet Isaiah even presses this point further in a verse that I know many of you know, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." In fact, the difference between, this is my paraphrase, the difference between God's thoughts and my thoughts are the difference between the universe, the breadth of the universe. That's how different He is. How dare we? How dare we define justice in our terms and not God's terms? How dare we define love in our terms and not God's terms? How dare we define what is right and good in our terms instead of God's terms? His ways are not like our ways. How dare you say God is unfair? How dare you? And define our system of fairness with His. He is uniquely different. He is totally separate. A God of this type, friends, is not a comfortable God. You need to hear this. This is so important to our shared worship. You should not be comfortable with a God of this type. You should not be comfortable. I referred earlier in the service to the prophet Habakkuk, who saw a glimpse of the holiness of God. And this is what he wrote, "My body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me." When Habakkuk got a sense of the holiness of God, his whole being catapulted into a trauma. When Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, saw God high and holy, his whole being started to self-destruct. To pretend to worship a God of this type and feel comfortable like you're at grandma's house, is you're not worshiping the same God. To feel at ease before a God of this stature and think that you're just chilling is not worshiping the God of the Bible. Worshiping and entering into the presence of such a holy God ought to cause us trauma. Trauma. If you study the reaction of people who had an occasion to even glimpse, get a glimpse of the glory of this holy God in the Bible, there was nobody feeling comfortable. The common reaction was, "I am undone." The common reaction is, "I am a man of sinful lips." Our God is not a God you hang out with. Our God is not a God that you can say is my buddy. Our God is not a God that is your playmate. And worse yet, our God is not the big guy upstairs. Our God is a consuming fire. That's the biblical definition of God. When we come and join together in shared worship, we're worshiping God that is a consuming fire. You do not play games with this God. You touch the ark when it's not your calling and He will kill you. You bring strange fire and offerings as worship, He will kill you. You misappropriate the offerings of the church and lay with women in immoral conduct, He will kill you. You lie to the Holy Spirit and the church, He will kill you. You do not discern the Lord's body correctly, He will kill you. Our God is a consuming fire. He is holy. He is pure. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. At the beginning of the service, I read from Moses, the rock, His work is perfect. His ways are just. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is He. Now get this picture. The seraphim that are continually around the throne room, singing antiphonally back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." These angelic beings have to cover their face. And they are innocent. There's no sin in them. They're innocent. They've never done a single thing wrong. And in the presence of a holy God, they have to cover their faces. Stephen Charnock writes, "As there is no darkness in His understanding, so there's no spot in His will." Everything God has willed for us is perfect. Everything. His mind possesses all truth. There's no deviation in His will from it. He loves all truth and goodness. He hates all falsity and evil. Beloved, I have presented to you as inadequately as I can, but very inadequately, the biblical picture of a holy God. And we're left this morning in our study on shared worship. How in the world do we worship a God of such definition? That's the question. How do we worship a God? Hebrews 12:14 says this, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Without holiness, you and I cannot see, enter, or worship the God of the Bible. We come before a God of this stature as sinners were dead meat. King David makes it clear in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. He asks us this question, "Who can ascend the holy hill of God? Who can stand in His presence?" Answer, "He who has," what? "A clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his eyes unto evil." So let's do a little fire drill here. Everyone here who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has never lifted your eyes to evil, you stay, the rest of you go. How can we stay? If anything I've said is accurate about this God, how can we stay? We're dead. I'm dead. Peter even makes it even more clear. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." He's talking to Christians. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Please let the weight of this sit. Trust me, there's comfort coming. But please let the weight of this sit. If you are not as holy as God, you and I cannot be in His presence and share worship together. We're dead. We're dead. But there's hope. There was one man on this planet. Are you hearing me? There was one man on this planet who was as holy as God. There was one man that could ascend the holy hill. There was one man that could stand in the presence of this holy God. There was one man that had clean hands and a pure heart who had never lifted his eyes to evil. That one man is recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 9. If your Bible happens, still be there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. I'm asking you to look at it and just not read it myself, because I want you to see this. Mark it, underline it, deface your Bible in a holy way, but mark this verse. Without this verse in the Bible, we're all dead. Do you understand that? Or do you think I'm just being dramatic? Do you think I'm just animated about this? Without this verse in the Bible, we are dead. We cannot worship. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. And those last three words in my translations are of so importance. On our behalf. Let's make this very real. A few minutes ago, every one of us should have been leaving this building, running. How can you and I come in and share worship to a God who is a consuming fire, who doesn't think like us, doesn't act like us, who is not like us in any way? How can we worship? I'll tell you how. Because there was a man who was perfect, is perfect, who went before us and is in there worshiping on our behalf. Now, I'm laboring this so that you and I start to learn how to think before we enter shared worship. Do you understand me? This is what should be going on in our minds, in our homes, as we're preparing to come before a holy God. We need to be thinking, I cannot come as I am. I'm dead. But there was one in my place who ascended the holy hill, who stood in the presence of a holy God, who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has never sinned, never lifted his eyes, and he's there on my behalf. And so when Jesus comes into our shared worship, we crawl in behind him. Amen? When Jesus comes into our shared worship, we hide behind Jesus. We get clothed in Jesus. We kind of slinter in, and when God looks at us, we say, look at him, look at him, don't look at me. We hide behind the secret, we hide behind the special sacrifice of sin that was made on our behalf. It's as if we crawl into this building for shared worship, and we crawl in hiding behind the cross and hiding behind the sacrifice, the blood of Christ spilled out for many. We come hiding behind because we know we are sinners. Even the best duty that we performed is still riddled by sin, and we will be destroyed by this holy God unless we're hiding behind Jesus. We enter by his blood. That image ought to dominate my thinking and your thinking when we come to church. When we come to church, we need to enter on two levels. We need to be thinking in terms of two levels. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. This is the first level that we all have to come to grips with. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. Again, I want you to see this. I'm asking you to turn your Bible so you see this for yourself. If you're not looking at your Bible, then you're not going to remember where this is, because you're going to need this next Sunday morning. As you hide behind Jesus, as you come to church, you're going to need this, or you're dead meat. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, the first level that we have to consider as we share worship together is that we are sinners. And there's no righteousness in us. There's nothing we can do to get that righteousness. The only righteousness that we can have is outside of ourselves, apart from ourselves. And it comes from faith in Jesus Christ, who says, the moment you believe, I will give you my righteousness. I will give you my merit. I'm the one who climbed the holy hill. I'm the one who stood in God's presence. I'm the one with the clean hands and the pure heart. And you get that by faith alone in me. Called justification. The only way you and I would even dare worship the God of the Bible is to first of all repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the great news I have for you, and it's fantastic news for me, I cling to this daily, is that by faith alone, Jesus gives me His righteousness. So when I come in and share worship with you, I want to think, I come in hiding behind Jesus. Hiding behind Jesus. That's the first level, but there's another level. We'll call it a practical level, if you wish. The first level is you must be saved, you must be justified in order to share worship. If you're not saved this morning, beloved, I'm appealing to you to hear the good news of salvation, that if you will put your trust in Christ, He will give you a righteousness that you could never earn, you never will earn by yourself. The second level, I've entitled this, we must enter as sin-fighting, holiness-pursuing people. When we share worship together, we must come together as sin-fighting, holiness-pursuing people. I need you to hear this. Stick with me. Are you listening? If you're justified, if you're truly justified, you're in the process of being sanctified. You say, Pastor Jim, what in the world does sanctified mean? That sure is a big word. Sanctified is sin-fighting, holiness-pursuing people. That's what it is. If you've been saved, God has given you a heart that is desirous of fighting sin and pursuing holiness. If you don't find that in your life, I'm very, very, very scared for you at this moment. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, Paul argues this point, and he uses the strongest language that he could possibly conceive of. We say, Paul, can a person be united with Christ and not fight sin and pursue holiness? And he has two words in English for us, God forbid. In fact, in Romans 8, he goes on to say that the sons of God are people who mortify sin. So it's not enough to share worship simply by the fact that you at one time have put your trust in Jesus. You need to be known as, characterized as a person who is a sin-fighting, holiness-pursuing person. You see, because that kind of person has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore they continue to keep confessing their sin. 1 John 1:9. They continue to keep confessing their sin, knowing that God is still faithful and will forgive them. They've been washed and they continue seeking washing. If you're a Christian, you're a person who's called by God to salvation, and therefore you're a person who's always calling on God. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God's elective love, His predestinating grace, has been for the purpose that we would be holy. A gentleman by the name of Mark Altraghi, a pastor, a writer, and a songwriter. We sang some of his songs, or we have. You remember the song we sang in our church, We Stand and Stand in Awe of Thee? Or more recently, Thank You for the Cross. That's Mark Altraghi. When he imagines someone thinking that it's okay to share worship together and not deal with the sin in your life? He makes this interesting analogy. He says, can you imagine a hospital that said they believed in hygiene but didn't practice it? Oh yes, we believe in sanitation. Do we wash our hands? Nah. Do we reuse needles? What's wrong with that? Here, stick this in your mouth so I can take your temperature. It's only been used a few times. You'll be okay. I don't want to go to any hospital that merely talks about being clean. I want them to be passionate about hygiene. How much more should we have a passion for holiness? We are to be holy and righteous in every area of our lives. Holy in our thoughts, in our speech. Cursing and dirty jokes and gossip and slander should be far from our lips. We should be holy with our eyes and turn away from all impurity. We should seek to be holy in our actions. We're talking, beloved, about shared worship. We're talking about the time we've just spent together. The most important step in preparing for shared worship. The most important step in preparing for shared worship. The most important step before responding to the Father's invitation to worship is to deal with the issue of our individual sin. Oftentimes, the church in worship is portrayed as just a grand celebration. Oftentimes, the church is portrayed as a place where you just, it's a great big party, just all get together. Let's sing and dance. Let's just be happy. James 4, 8 and 9 show us a different picture. And here's the final passage I invite you to turn to, the book of James. James 4, 8 and 9. Draw near to God. That term in English, draw near, as it's taken from the Hebrew language, is the word altar. Okay? James clearly has in mind worship. As this is brought from the Hebrew to the Greek, the idea is altar, a place where you come, a place where sacrifice is made. He said, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You say, James, what does that mean? How do we draw near to God? Listen, how do we draw near to God? Here's the answer. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Who can ascend the holy hill of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. How do you draw near to God? You cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Beloved, how are you and I to prepare for our shared worship on Sundays? We are to cleanse our hands and our hearts. We are to mourn over our sin. We are to let our laughter be turned into mourning. That doesn't sound like a party. That doesn't sound like a party. That teaching is not going to be very attractive to modern evangelical worship. To teach that before you can share in worship, you have to deal with your own sin is not going to fill a stadium in Texas. But that's what God is calling me and you to do. David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. God is holy. We're not. So how are we going to gather to worship this God? Again, Isaiah speaks to it, and you needn't turn to it. I'll just read it. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Does everybody understand who's speaking here? For thus saith the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. Now here's the good news. And also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. On what basis can we expect God to accept our worship if we're mourning over our sin, if we dealt with our dirty hands, if we've come to him for cleansing of our impure hearts, and we're humble and broken in his presence? He will draw near. That's our only hope. That's our only hope. Search us, O God, and know our hearts, and try us and know our ways. We confess to you this morning, Father, that from the pastor to the people, we are riddled by sin. We have lived this week pursuing things that won't last. We have chased after what is unholy and impure. We have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have not loved one another. But we sure have loved ourselves. And in your presence, we are undone. In your presence, we're lost. Except for the good news, Father, that you loved us enough to send your Son to die for our sin. And this perfect, righteous man, Jesus Christ, has entered into the Holy of Holies. And there he stands on our behalf. And so, Heavenly Father, as we get together as individuals tomorrow morning, perhaps as we gather in alone in some closet space to read your word and to pray to you, we do so as we crawl behind Jesus who is there. Because without Jesus in our closet, we are undone. When we gather our family for worship, when we pray with our children, we do so as we hide in the righteousness of Jesus, because without Jesus we are undone. As we meet together for Bible studies and fellowship through the week around your word and in prayer, we do so. We come hiding behind Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And Father, even more so when we gather next Sunday in shared worship, we come knowing that in your presence, we are absolutely dead. Except we come hiding behind Jesus, clothed in his righteousness by faith alone, having searched our hearts and been forgiven of sin that we're aware of. And then we have this promise from you, Father, that you who are high and holy, you who exist in all eternity, you will accept our worship, because people who are broken, people who are humble and contrite, people who are penitent worship you. And it's those people that will have joy. It is those people who will receive from you grace upon grace. Seal this word in our hearts as we sing these concluding songs. And may you bless your church richly with its truth. In Jesus' name, amen.